Then we're continuing our series in Luke's Gospel at the moment. This is called Questions Jesus Asks. Lots of people say that they have questions for him, but I wonder if we've realized that Jesus Christ actually has a few questions for us as well. And this lunchtime, we're coming to this question, a question about eternity from Luke 9 and verse 25. So I'm going to ask Patrick Lamb, who works at Credit Suisse, if he would come up and read the scripture passage for us right now. And then immediately after that, Alan Johns, who's a barrister over at Gray's Inn, is going to be coming and speaking to us from it. But first of all, over to you, Pat.
Reading from Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 27 on the inside of the service sheet. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he straightly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God."
Thank you very much, Patrick. Why don't we pray as we begin? Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us here out of our busy days, and we pray that you would use this time to open our eyes, to set us on the right path by your word and spirit and for your glory. Amen. How did you get to work today? I wonder, on the tube, possibly. Maybe you even got a seat. Instead of making too much eye contact with that person opposite, you let your eyes run along those ads, you know, above the seats, you know, the ones that there's usually one for something called Barocca there, and Pregnacare, of course. I noticed a newish one recently for South Bank University, and it says this. It says, "Ask yourself the biggie. Ask yourself the biggie." Well, our current series of talks here at the Barge has been looking at biggies that Jesus asks us in Luke's Gospel. And today's biggie is a question of eternity. And it happens to be in the language of Canary Wharf, the language of profit and loss. It's there in our passage in 9, verse 25. "For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" Jesus asks us to think about our personal P&L, our own profit and loss account. You can put in the gains all the things you want, all the things you could possibly want, the things you're striving for. And imagine a moment, for the purposes of your P&L, that you've already got them. So put in there the gains, all that you want. Put in there the house that you want. Put in there the cushy, powerful, remunerative job that you've got your eye on. Obviously, you'll put in there a very healthy-looking pension fund. In fact, look, says Jesus, don't stop there. Just shove the whole world into your gains as though it were yours already. But there is an item, just one item, to be entered up in your costs. And that item is this: yourself. And now, for the biggie. Now ask yourself the biggie. The question is this. What's your bottom line? So if your life, the very life you thought all these gains would improve, represents the cost of those gains, if the price is yourself, what are you left with? Will your personal account be showing a profit at the end of the day? Now, this isn't a biggie, is it, in the sense that the answer is difficult. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Profits him nothing, of course. But it is, I think, a biggie in the sense that it throws things into relief, wakes us up to what's important. I mean, if you think of all the time, all the energy, all the sheer worrying capacity most of us spend pursuing the things we want to put in our gains. Now, if there really is a cost column and we're in it, if by living for the gains we stand to lose ourselves, then this biggie is going to wake us up to want to live a different way, isn't it? I mean, we just can't sensibly go on like that. I heard Robert Paston on the news last night reporting that the gap between Northern Rock's assets and its liabilities was over £1 billion. But if Northern Rock is in bad shape, our own financial statements show even more cause for concern if we're in the cost column, don't they? I don't know if you like a bit of tally over the Christmas. You know, you pick up the special edition of the Radio Times looking for the old favourite to curl up in front of, The Great Escape, Ben-Hur, E.T. I always look for Dickens' Christmas Carol, preferably the George C. Scott version. Your Scrooge visited by the three ghosts of Christmas, shown him the wrongness of his miserly ways, and he wakes up, doesn't he, happy and generous the next morning. Well, this biggie is like the visit of the three Christmas spirits, and it's there to wake us up to wrong priorities, to set us on a new path, a different way, before it's too late. Except that the stakes are a whole lot higher than in A Christmas Carol, because this biggie isn't concerned with our 80 years and 10 years, if we're lucky, before we die. No, the life that we stand to lose is eternal life. And that's why our title is about this biggie, is this is a question about eternity. So when Peter says to Jesus in chapter 18 of this book of Luke, "See, we've left our homes and followed you," Jesus makes clear that what's at stake is eternity. "Truly I say to you," he says, "there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." So what is the different way? How can our eternal lives be saved? Well, that's the second question there on the handouts. I came across a really good Rudyard Kipling quote the other day that this might be an opportunity to share. It goes like this. "I keep 6 honest serving men. They taught me all I knew. Their names are what and why and when and how and where and who." I quite like that about the importance of questions. Well, we're using just 3 of those serving men today. And the next one, as I say, is a how. How can our eternal lives be saved? Well, I think Jesus makes clear in this passage that the first step is to take our eyes off ourselves. So to stop striving for our own goals, stop doing things the way we think they should be done. And that's what the paradox of verse 24 is all about. "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." So if your mindset when you get up every day is filled with your plans, your security, your goals, it will cost you your eternal life, says Jesus. "For whoever would save his life will lose it." But if you're able to stop that, if you can just take your eyes off yourself, eternal life can be yours. "But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Now, as I was preparing this talk and particularly looking at that verse 24, I kept thinking about a nature program that I watched years and years ago and that somehow stayed with me. It showed some tribesmen capturing baboons so that the baboons would lead them to water. Now, what was absolutely fascinating about it was how they captured the baboons. What they did is they bored a hole in, I think it was a termite hill, just big enough for a baboon to get his hand through. And then they put a load of melon seeds in there. Now, the baboon comes along and he wants the seeds. So he puts his arm in through the hole and he grabs them. But the trouble is he can't get his arm back out because his fist around the seeds is too big to get back through the hole. And the tribesmen just close in and grab the baboon. Now, all the baboon has got to do to be free is let go of the seeds. And you might think that would be the easiest thing in the world, just, you know, drop them and scarp her. But he doesn't. He just holds on to the seeds and keeps pulling his arm, but he can't obviously get free. But he will not let the seeds go. Now, we want desperately, don't we, to hold on to our way of doing things, our goals, our plans. But it'll cost us, says Jesus, it'll cost us our eternal freedom. If, on the other hand, we can just let go of the melon seeds, true freedom, eternal life, can be ours. Well, okay, you might think, well, if we're not to follow our own desires and way of doing things, we'll just be directionless zombies. You know, without more, that would be the case, wouldn't it? But Jesus makes clear, obviously, that there is more. And the more is that we are to adopt the desires, the way of doing things, the plans of someone else. Verse 23, look at that with me. And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." We're to follow Jesus. We're to take on his way of doing things. And actually, it's not only his example, but also his teaching that's to shape us. So if you look at the language of verse 26, "It is of me and my words," says Jesus, "that you're not to be ashamed." So just taking stock for a minute as to where we've got to go your own way might seem like gain, says Jesus, but your bottom line will be zero. It'll be worse than zero because it'll cost you your eternal life. But there is a different way that the biggie of verse 25 wakes us up to, and that is this, that if we'll turn away from ourselves and follow him, if we give up our ways for his, then eternal lives will be saved. Now, if you're someone here who would call themselves a Christian, perhaps a little light is coming on at this point, because this is repentance, isn't it? This is the turning that repentance refers to, a turning around from our own way and towards Jesus' way. So if you are a Christian here today, let me ask you this. Are you living like you know the answer to the biggie, like you know that there's no profit in doing things your way? Now, it isn't always going to be easy, I don't think, to discern when we're doing things our way instead of Jesus' way. But if we're honest, there's plenty of cases where the difficulty and the lack of discernment at all is just our unwillingness to let go of the melon seeds. And I'm going to take just one example. And of course, there are countless others, and only you will know which ones represent your melon seeds. Anyway, my example is this. God's word to us in the Bible makes clear that getting drunk isn't a good idea. So Ephesians 5:18, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery." Now, if this is one of your struggles, to make Jesus' way your way in this area of drink, really will feel like giving something up, won't it? I mean, you really like those extra beers with the boys after work, those extra drinks on a weekend with friends. After all, you work hard enough. But Jesus doesn't make any bones about it. Making his way our way will involve sacrifice. Look at verse 23. It will involve denying ourselves, taking up our cross. But perhaps this is where the big question of verse 25 can help us in the struggle. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? What value is there really in the life of extra beers? What sacrifice is it really when eternity is at stake? But maybe for you it's not so much that you really want to get drunk. Maybe it's more a bit of peer pressure. I mean, if you stop when everyone else is ploughing on, first you'll get the, come on, just one more, won't you? And if you say no thanks, you run the terrible risk that someone might even ask you why. And that conversation, well, that could lead to you stammering something about trying to follow Jesus, couldn't it? And, of course, that's the point at which your colleagues' eyes are going to pop out of their heads, and there'll be a period of stunned silence before either they spit their beer over you laughing because they think you're joking, or they just sort of shift uncomfortably away. I mean, better surely just to plough on drinking with them. But again, Jesus makes no bones about it, does he? We're going to have to show our allegiance to him, and we're going to be tempted to be ashamed. I mean, why else would he need to tell us what he does in verse 26? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Yes, it is going to be uncomfortable to show people that we're following Jesus. We're going to be tempted to be ashamed. But again, perhaps that biggie of verse 25 can help us. Because what cost, after all, is a bit of discomfort? When the cost of living a life that avoids all that shame is enormous and eternal, better surely to brave a little bit now than to face the judgment of Jesus and our rejection of him when he returns as he said he will. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you're just looking into things, I mean, first off, you'd be forgiven for feeling a bit confused. I mean, what about all that stuff about Christianity being a crutch? What happened to all that? Something for the weak to lean on. Well, true Christianity, Jesus' brand, is no crutch. And in fact, I think only here in the West could people even begin to think that. Apparently 171,000 Christians are martyred for their faith every year. 171,000 literally lose their lives to follow Jesus. And I make that one every 3 minutes or so. Jesus doesn't hide the truth if you're looking into things. Yes, there will be sacrifices. Yes, there will be discomfort. But, verse 25, think about your personal P&L. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? How are our eternal lives to be saved? By following Jesus instead of going our own way. The reality is this: Jesus offers true freedom, a wonderful eternal life, and all we've got to do is let go of the melon seeds and follow him, and that freedom can be ours. But hang on, you might say. I mean, how seriously can I take this big question of verse 25? I mean, sure, I look worse than Northern Rock if Jesus is right when he says my eternal life is in the cost column. If that really is the cost of going my own way. But who is he to say that? Who is Jesus to say that? And that brings us to the third and final question now on our handout. Now, how seriously we take a question quite rightly depends on who's doing the asking, doesn't it? I was appearing in the Court of Appeal once, and it was the other side's application for permission to appeal. The judge was a chap called Lord Justice Chadwick, who I would describe as a formidable presence. And we were due to start at 10:30. 10:30 came, and there was still no sign of the applicant on the other side, Mr. Cummins. Well, another 15 minutes went by, and he still hadn't arrived. So Lord Justice Chadwick started hearing the application in his absence. So I'm on my feet, start taking Lord Justice Chadwick through the documents, and we've been going for 5 or 10 minutes when this chap shambles in at the back of the court with a sort of carrier bag full of documents, and Lord Justice Chadwick looks over his glasses and under his eyebrows and says, "Are you Mr. Cummins?" And this chap, in a sort of tone of who's asking, goes, "Yeah, you Lord Justice Chadwick." How seriously we take the question at least should depend, shouldn't it, on who's doing the asking. And so our response to the biggie in verse 25 is obviously going to depend on our view of who Jesus is. And that's the issue, isn't it, in verses 18 to 20 of our passage. In verse 18, he asked the disciples, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And we see there, don't we, that there were a variety of views knocking about as to who Jesus was. Verse 19, and they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Now, if you went and asked the Canary Wharf crowd today, "Who do you think Jesus is?" you'd still get a variety of views, wouldn't you, I think? Well, I don't think if you ask the people queuing for their lunch in Jubilee Place, many of them would go for John the Baptist or Elijah, but you just get a different variety. So some would say, well, he was a good teacher, I think. Some might say, he's just a work of fiction. He's no more real than Dickens' Three Ghosts. Others might say, he's a complete nutter to whom David Icke, like the Brighton goalkeeper who claimed to be the son of God, was the natural successor. Just completely doolally. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I wonder what your view is. So you've almost certainly got a view. In a survey of Australian students, of the 1,000 polled, not one of them said, "Don't know." They all had a view on who Jesus was. But the other interesting thing about the survey was the response to the question, "Have you read one of the gospel accounts, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, as an adult?" And only 6% had. So everyone had a view, but only a tiny minority had reached that view with any knowledge of the evidence about Jesus. Whether we believe Jesus when he asks us the biggie of verse 25, and whether we follow him as a result, depends on our answer, doesn't it, to another question he asks in our passage. It's there in verse 20. It couldn't be more direct, and he asks it of all of us. "But who do you say that I am?" Now, if you've seen in our passage today anything of the importance of that question, you at least want to make your response an informed one. And that's easily done by reading one of the gospel accounts. You know, why not this book of Luke that our passage comes from? And you could almost as easily do the Christianity Explored course here that takes you through the gospel account of Mark, invites you to ask whatever questions you've got along the way. I see from the notice sheet there's one starting up in September. And if you do those things, your answer may end up being Peter's answer there in verse 20. "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." The Christ of God, that's God's promised king. Now, Peter didn't just pluck that conclusion out of the air. It was a conclusion he was driven to by the evidence, by what he'd seen, what he'd heard. And that's evidence you'll see if you read Luke's account. So, Jesus had astonished people with the authority of his teaching. Peter had seen him show power over sickness, just healing people with a word. Peter had seen him show power over nature, still in a storm. He'd even seen him show power over death, raising a dead man to life. And actually, the most amazing piece of evidence was still to come, and that's the resurrection. Look at there at verse 22. "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Jesus died and then was raised, just as he said he would. How seriously you take the biggie of verse 25? How seriously should you take it? Well, the man who asked the question, the man who says he can offer eternal life, is the one who rose again, defeating death, just as he said he would. Now, if like me, you are a Christian, but you suspect your life doesn't always show you know the truth, that there's no profit in going your own way, perhaps we'd also be helped by a reminder of who it is who asks the biggie. Because he's also our model, isn't he? Our pattern. And he's the one who, though he is Lord of all, in the words of verse 22, the Son of Man, he laid aside all that to suffer, even to die for us. He was prepared to lose his life, not to save his own, but to save all our lives. And all he asks is that we try to follow him. And I do say try, because he knows we won't do it perfectly. Perhaps you're a Christian who is desperately trying to follow Jesus, but find yourself falling down. Well, the final thing I want to say is for you, and that's this, that this passage holds no fear, only assurance for you, because Jesus is our Saviour as well as our King. What he said he would do in verse 22, go to his death, he did for you, for all of us, so that we could be forgiven. Let me just pray as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for bringing your word to us today, and we pray that you would make us those who follow you, Father, and you know that we'll fail, and we ask that you forgive us as you said you would, and we just thank you so much, Father, that you guarantee that forgiveness for those who are trying to follow you, and pray these things for your glory. Amen.